All right. Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul here at SPL. This is the Chronicles of the Apostles. This is class number 75 in the course, the Chronicles of the Apostles. And we'll be finishing up Acts 21 and looking into Acts 22 today. Hopefully we have a rather aggressive approach to looking at some of this text. We'll be moving a little faster than normal through the verses, just because of the way they set themselves up, and because many ways, much of what Paul will have to say at this part is really summarizing much of what we have already looked at throughout the Chronicles of the Apostles, and therefore will not need to dive into depth there because we've already dove in at other points in our course. And so that's where we'll be going today. If you want to go ahead and get your Bibles, open to Acts 21. And let's get started with prayer. Then I'll kind of set the scene of where we left off and where we'll be picking up. So let's pray. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'sivanu le'asok b'divrei hadavar. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So where we're at in Acts is Paul has made it to Jerusalem. This has been something that was pressing on him for a variety of reasons. But in many ways, it was because his ministry, his purpose for existing, it was all unraveling. And he really felt that he needed to get to Jerusalem to kind of make things right, to settle some rumors that had been spreading about him, to once again gain apostolic approval, apostolic authority, to be in sync with the Jerusalem church. And so Paul works at doing that and finally makes it there, even though he has several warnings not to. Shut the door back there. They get noisy in confirmation. Thank you. And so Paul makes it to Jerusalem. He's warned by prophetic visions and prophets not to go, but he still arrives. At first, it seems to go somewhat well. James and others receive him. Paul's able to share some reports with them. They share how things are going in Jerusalem. And then also, in order for Paul to kind of show the unity of these Gentile congregations, he brought with him an offering, a contribution. And so he kind of like the equivalent of the half shekel tax. And he thought that this would impress the apostolic community. And so James says, well, we'll tell you what to do with that. You go and complete your Nazirite vow and also pay for the Nazirite vows of four other Jesus followers, so that everyone will know that you haven't abolished the Torah, that you aren't teaching that the traditions of our people have been done away with. You will do this in sight of everyone, and that will help your case. And so Paul agrees to do that. In our last class together, we unpacked from the Bible what a Nazirite vow was and what it entailed at its completion, with the shaving of the head and the sacrifices you had to make according to the Torah, and that while it was a vow of poverty, it was incredibly expensive to complete. And so Paul goes through the 7-day purification process with the ashes of the red heifer, along with these four other individuals. They make it to the temple. They make it through the court of the Gentiles. They make it to the place where they're buying their sacrifices and presenting their sacrifices, when some people from Ephesus, some Jews from the synagogue in Ephesus and other places in Asia Minor, who were also in Jerusalem for the festival of Pentecost, see Paul, recognize Paul, and then say, this guy shouldn't be here. And they start hurling again the accusations against Paul. It causes an uproar. And then, so that's where we're going to pick it up, to the point where the Roman officials have to get involved to squelch kind of the uproar. All right, so that's where we have arrived here. And we're going to continue to kind of read between the lines with Luke here in Acts. Okay? So I've asked you to kind of pay attention to that, right? Paul has hedged all his bets on the Jerusalem congregation accepting this offering. And it's up to you to decide if paying for the sacrifices of four other people and Paul, is that them accepting the offering, or is that them saying, we don't really want this offering? That's up for you to decide, okay? And then pay attention to what happens today when Paul is arrested. Not only to what Luke says happens, but to the things Luke does not mention. And sometimes silence can be quite loud, all right? So when we get to that point, we'll think about it and again let you wrestle with, is Luke trying to tell us something? Maybe, maybe not. I don't know. All right, I'll leave it up to you for a while. All right, so let's start in Acts 21, verse 30. Okay, so then it says, all the city, that's Jerusalem, was stirred up and the people ran together. Again, they're stirred up because Paul is at the place of sacrifice. He's about to make his sacrifices with the other four when accusations come against him that he teaches Jews not to circumcise their baby boys, that he says the traditions of the people are obsolete, and so forth and so on. And this causes great frenzy. Okay, so it says, then they seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. Now, in the decades that the apostles were alive after the time of Jesus and before the destruction of the temple, so in that period of about 30 to 70 AD, civil disorder at Jewish festivals became increasingly common. In fact, you can see that in the Gospels with Jesus. At Passover, that's one of the festivals that the Romans were on high alert because it had become quite common for a spirit of nationalism to sweep over the Jewish people at their festivals. Much the same way that a sense of patriotism or love of America sweeps over people at the 4th of July or at different times when different events happen, or when we commemorate September 11th and so forth. We have a sweeping sense of nationalism, a sense of a pride in who we are and what we represent. And that was common to kind of fill the Jewish people during festivals like Passover and Pentecost and Tabernacles. And oftentimes people would be traveling into Jerusalem from all over the known world. And when they would get there, well, some of them would cause trouble. And this became increasingly more and more of an issue. And so Rome increased its security quite a bit during these festivals, because sometimes these would end in bloodshed. And so in the months before Paul arrives in Jerusalem, there had already been an assassination of a high priest. So you can imagine that put things even on more edge. You have the assassination of a high priest and then a major festival. There was also a failed insurrection by a Greek-speaking false messiah just before Paul arrives. Again, that leaves the city on edge and also makes Rome very nervous. And so now these men from Asia Minor, they have no difficulty, therefore, stirring up a crowd or getting people into kind of a riotous mood. It's kind of already there. Zealots and hot-headed troublemakers launched into commotion. The people rushed together, converging on Paul. The men from Ephesus in Asia Minor were the first to lay hands on him. They began to buffet him and give him blows, and they drug him through what would have been known then as the Beautiful Gate. So if you're back of your study Bible, many of them have maps and models of the temple. The gate that they drug him through was known as the Beautiful Gate. At least even in their riotous violence, they still did not want to beat their victim to death in a sacred precinct. So I guess rather than beat him up and kill him in the middle of the church sanctuary, they drug him out on Fifth Street to do it, okay? And so they drug him out the Beautiful Gate into what was known in the temple grounds as the court of the Gentiles. And there they began to pummel him. The infectious disorder, the clamor quickly spread. All Jerusalem was in confusion, it says in Acts 21, verse 31. Most of the masses were shouting, probably didn't know a whole lot about Paul. There were those from Ephesus and Asia Minor, but others were just swept up in it. Again, it had become common in this period, especially this is, you know, in the 50s. So, and by the 50s and the 60s, almost every Passover, almost every Pentecost had some kind of major riot. It's no different than when you see on a television when a major city has a court ruling that doesn't go the way a certain group may wish it would go, then all of a sudden there's looting in the city. Well, what does, you know, smashing open the windows of a local business and stealing all of his appliances and all of his product have to do with that particular court verdict? Well, on one hand, absolutely nothing, but on the other hand, everything, because it was just the excuse, it was just the match thrown on a very volatile situation that was already there, that was already present, and that's just what kind of set it aflame. You can even think historically to the riots in Detroit or Los Angeles in the 90s with the Rodney King verdict and so forth. There was already tension there. And it just needed one thing to kind of let everyone explode about everything that they had pent up. And so Paul becomes kind of the victim of this. Not everyone there is against Paul because not everyone there even knows who Paul is. But the Levitical guards react immediately. They place the temple on lockdown. You know, if they would have had an intercom system, you know, you would have heard level 2 lockdown and so all that good stuff. They drag him out. They close the gates of the Beautiful Gate behind him. And here's what's interesting is this beating would have therefore took place in the courtyard facing Solomon's portico. Now, we've been going through Acts for 74 previous lessons. What do you know about Solomon's portico? What is Solomon's portico in the Temple Mount? What is it known for in the book of Acts? It's the gathering of the church. This is where the Jesus followers were still loyal to the whole temple system, still participated in all its rituals and its worship times and worship prayers. We've established that a whole bunch all the way through. Solomon's portico becomes their meeting place. All right? So just keep this in mind. Paul's beating is happening right in front of the Jerusalem church's gathering place. It's a festival. It's Pentecost. So do you think any Jesus followers are hanging around on a festival day? You think anyone's in church on Easter? Anyone in church on Christmas? Right? So Solomon's portico is going to be filled with Jesus followers who do know who Paul is. It's going to be filled with people like James and John and Peter and others. Right? And Paul is having his beating in sight of Solomon's colonnade, which means the disciples saw it all. Now, as we continue to read along, ask yourself, do you see them anymore? Do you hear from them anymore? Do they defend Paul? Do they try to rescue Paul? Whenever we followed Paul, you know, we've looked at his modus operandi, his MO. He comes to town, right? He finds the local synagogue that has Gentile God-fearers attached to it. He's welcomed. He's received warmly by the Jewish people. And the Gentiles embrace his message of Jesus as Messiah, as Jesus, as the one who grafts them in and makes them children of Abraham. Right? And then this goes well for a while, but then Paul becomes Paul. And then there's usually some kind of outbreak, though many in the Jewish community who are not upset with his teaching of Jesus. They're upset of his inclusion of the Gentiles. And so then things go bad. And at times they try to stone Paul, or they do stone Paul, or they beat Paul, or they try to kill Paul. But what always happens? People come to his rescue from the community. Does this happen now? Why or why not? All right? So keep in mind, this is all happening in the parking lot of St. Peter's. Do Pastor Tyke, Pastor Gallagher, Pastor Chad, do they do anything about it? Do you go out there and try to save them? And if we don't, does that or does that not say something about us? Text continues. Verses 31 and 32. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. So word comes to the Roman authorities, the Roman police, that the thing that they feared, that they knew inevitably would happen, has happened. So he at once, the tribune, took the soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. So the skirmish elicits a response from the Roman garrison in the Fortress Antonia. So the Fortress Antonia is a building that's right next to the temple and the Temple Mount. It's where, when it was the days when Pilate was the man, it's where Pilate would have stayed when he was in Jerusalem. But it's where kind of the Roman police station is. And it's able to look up and down upon the Temple Mount. So you literally get a bird's eye view of everything that's happening on the Temple Mount. Right? And so during these festivals, this was heavily stocked with soldiers and officers, and they were continually kind of watching the Temple Mount to see what was going on. It's surveillance. It was built to be surveillance. They didn't have security cameras and all of that. The way you did surveillance was you were higher up, and you had an ability to see everything around you. And so that was the Fortress Antonia. It perched on the northwest corner of the Temple Mount. A causeway gave the fortress access to the roofs of the porticos, and a stairway descended into the temple's courtyards. As we've talked about, the Romans anticipated an uprising every festival. The soldiers patrolling the roof watched for commotion. And so the first sign of trouble, they sent a report to the commander, a tribunal, over the cohort stationed in the garrison named under Claudius Lysias. It takes 6 cohorts to make up a legion. Each legion had 6 tribunes with 1,000 men under his command. The tribune took some ready troops and hurried down to the temple's courts. When the Jewish people saw the Romans coming, they stopped beating Paul. All right, because they had also been down this road before and probably didn't want to go down that road again. And so they kind of stop what they're doing. They kind of back off. And then the angry shouts, they kind of subside as well. People scatter left and right, make way for the troops. So then the text continues, verses 33 through 36. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with 2 chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." So Claudius Lysias took hold of Paul, and his assailants released him. He ordered his men to bind Paul with two chains. Then he turned to the crowd and asked, "Who is this man? What's he done? What's the big commotion?" Many of them, again, wouldn't have had much of an idea, just like many who were running down the streets of Detroit many years ago and setting everything on fire may or may not have known why they were joining the crowds and setting businesses on fire, all right? Some were shouting this, some were shouting that, Luke tells us. Again, note, though, who are we not hearing from in this? It's right in front of the church. The Romans say, "Who is this man? What has he done? What are you doing to him? Why are you doing it?" And Luke says, well, some said this and some said that. But who doesn't say anything? The church. And it's right in their parking lot. The men from Asia Minor repeated their charges, but no one could make sense of the words they heard because of all of the competing voices. The commander couldn't make any sense, so he orders Paul to the fortress Antonia for interrogation. So Paul is going to be kind of brought into safety. This is one of the times Paul is glad to be arrested, glad to be taken into custody. They even have to pick him up and carry him to keep him safe. And they bring him into the fortress Antonia. The surrounded soldiers hear the shouting of "Away with him," but no one knew what he had done, but they were certain that he had to have done something of great sacrilege. The crowd became so heated again, they lift Paul up onto their shoulders and carry him back to the fortress. The text continues, verses 37 and 39. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." So they reach the steps leading up to the courthouse. They're safe from the rioters. Paul requested permission to address the crowd. The tribune is surprised to hear Greek. Paul is apparently quite efficient in being able to speak Greek. And so he kind of responds, "I didn't expect you to be able to speak Greek. I thought you were an Egyptian." Because remember, I told you just a few weeks earlier, the high priest Jonathan was assassinated by a pretend Messiah from Egypt, a false Messiah that had come up out of Egypt, had convinced many that he was the Messiah, that he was going to replace the corrupt priesthood, and that once there he would then overtake the Romans. And so he began his actions, and of course he assassinates the high priest, and then great panic and all of this ensues, and he escapes. This false Messiah escapes. And so the tribune just assumes Paul is that figure, that he's come back to kind of finish what he started. But he's surprised to hear him speak Greek. "Are you not the Egyptian who stirred up and led?" And this is what's interesting. The text literally says, "And who led 4,000 men of the Sicarius." That's the literal word, Sicarius. Most translations will put that as, translate that as assassins. And that's okay. That's technically what it means. But I want you to know Sicarius is also the location of a specific place. And it's the place that Judas Iscariot, which means Judas from Scarius, came from. Okay? And so that was a place where a lot of Jewish zealots existed. They took up guerrilla fighting, what we would call jihad. You know, they would hide and then they would just randomly commit acts of violence. They would randomly kill Roman soldiers on their way home. They were just nuisances. They were terrorists. That's what Iscariot means. All right. So when we hear Judas Iscariot, it's letting us know not just where he came from, but also his political philosophy. Right. He was very much a zealot, which probably is in the end why he had issues with Jesus. Jesus wasn't radical enough for him. And so the text literally says, aren't you the one who led the 4,000 men of Sicaria out into the wilderness? Paul replies that he's not that guy. He's not from Alexandria. He knows Greek because, as he says, I'm a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, right? A citizen of no insignificant city. In other words, I'm a Hellenistic Jew. I was brought up in a major city of the Roman Empire, so it's natural that I would speak Greek. He asks for permission to address the crowd. Paul feels that with a few words, he would clear up the whole misunderstanding. I think you know Paul well enough to know that a few words from Paul will do the exact opposite of calming people down. But nonetheless, Paul feels his words are going to be all that's necessary. And so the tribune was willing to let him try, because if Paul could calm the crowd, it just made the tribune's job that much easier, and we could just get done with this. All right? So he's like, okay, you want to speak to the crowd? You think this is just some kind of one big misunderstanding? Okay, we'll let you speak to the crowd. Text continues, verse 40 of chapter 21 through 22, verse 2. And when he had given him permission, the tribune gave him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hands to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language. Most translations, for some reason, translate that as Aramaic. It doesn't say Aramaic in the Greek text. It says he spoke in Hebrew, which would make sense. Aramaic was a common dialect. It was the dialect of the Galilee. No doubt when Jesus taught the masses, he taught in Aramaic. No doubt Jesus spoke Aramaic. But anytime you're doing anything official, anytime you're doing anything religious, anytime you're doing anything halakhic or legal, you would still speak in Hebrew. Okay? It would be kind of the way in the Middle Ages, the way Latin was used. Even when very few people could understand Latin, contracts and all of that stuff were still done in Latin. Okay? So he speaks in Hebrew. So he had just been speaking in Greek with the tribune. Now when he addresses the people, he speaks in Hebrew. And this is what he says. Brothers and fathers, hear the defense, literally the apologetic, that I now make before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. All right? So at first, this kind of seems like it might work. Right? They quieted down. They wanted to hear what he had to say. Then he speaks in Hebrew, not Aramaic, not Greek, but Hebrew. All right? Which means he's very learned. He's probably a rabbi. He's a teacher. He's someone that's very well educated. And he knows the protocol. And so it gets even more quiet. Let's see what this guy actually has to say. All right? But we know how things go with Paul, right? Everything always starts off swimmingly. But then Paul continues to speak. All right? Paul wants to clear his name. He wants to defend himself against the slander from the men of Asia Minor that they had spoken against him. But he also sees an opportunity to testify on behalf of Jesus and to proclaim the gospel to a large crowd in the very heart of Jerusalem. So he has a couple of motivations here. One is to kind of calm the crowd. Second is to clear the rumors. Like, hey, I've got a great crowd here. I can finally set everything at ease. I can kind of let them know what I am about and what I'm not about. And I can also proclaim Jesus to this crowd. Despite the battering he had just endured, he pulls himself together. He addresses the crowd, his hands still bound with heavy chains. He motions for silence, which is common for a rabbi to do before he speaks. He says, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you." When the crowd heard Paul address them in Hebrew, they quieted even more. They had assumed that he was just a troublemaker from the diaspora, that he was just a rough guy, right, and didn't really know what he was doing. But he captures the attention not only of the Hellenistic Jews, but of the Hebraic Jews. We've talked about that difference before. The Hebraic Jews, the Jews of the land of Israel. And they want to know. Now, over the course of the remaining chapters in the book of Acts, Paul makes six different attempts to defend himself and refute the charges. So these are the six times Paul will try to do what he's doing here. So his first defense is before the temple crowd in Acts 22, which is what we're about to look into. His second defense comes before the Jewish Sanhedrin in Acts 23, because the Romans decide, you know what, this is just too hot a button issue for us. We really don't want to mess with this. Let's just give it to the Sanhedrin. Let the Jews handle their Jewish problem amongst themselves, and maybe that'll fix it. And so there Paul will offer his defense again. Third defense is before Felix and Drusilla, because that doesn't go well. So he goes to Roman officials again in Acts 24. His fourth defense in Acts 25, Felix and Drusilla are like, "We don't want to touch this. Let's let our boss touch this. Let's let Festus." Festus says, "I don't want to touch this. Let my boss touch this." Acts 26, before Agrippa and Bernice. Agrippa says, "I don't want to touch this. Send this guy to Rome and get him out of our hair." And then he gets to Rome, and there he makes a brief defense before Jewish leaders in Rome. The church history, late church history, likes to teach a seventh defense before Caesar Nero. There's no biblical evidence for that, and there is absolutely no historical, extra-biblical evidence for that either. All right? And that's a little myth-busting I want you to make sure you get. There is nothing in history other than late Roman Catholic history that desperately wants to prove Peter is the Pope and Peter and Paul set up the Vatican, right? And makes you question the whole historical validity of that story. All right? There is nothing in history that says Paul ever saw Caesar Nero. Nothing. All right? These are his six defenses that we know of from the Bible. Okay? And so we're looking at the first one. So Paul gets permission to kind of speak to the masses that had just beat the tar out of him. He's convinced that he can make things better. Acts 23, verse 3. Paul says, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, Jerusalem, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are to this day." So that's how he begins his defense. And it's a good place, right? He begins by saying, "I'm a Jew. But I'm not just any Jew. I come from one of the three great cities of learning and education in the Roman Empire. So I'm an incredibly intelligent Jew. But I also know about this city. So I'm not just a Hellenistic Jew." Remember, that's why he worshipped in the same synagogue that Stephen worshipped in, right? But he said, "But I really was brought up in this city. So I am a Hebraic Jew. I'm not just a Hellenistic Jew. I'm a Hebraic Jew. So I know both sides. So, and not only am I a really smart, Ivy League, Roman-educated Hellenistic Jew from Tarsus, But I also have my teaching in this city under Gamaliel. Gamaliel goes on to be president of the Sanhedrin. Gamaliel is known as one of the top four greatest sages that ever existed in Judaism. He's quoted repeatedly in the Talmud, in the Tosefta, and in other Jewish writings. All right, he's one of the most important figures in Judaism. He is the son of Hillel, Hillel the Great. So he comes from a very rich line who comes from Simeon. Simeon the old guy. Yes, Simeon the old guy, the one that you know of from the Gospel of Luke. Simeon, Hillel, Gamaliel. Then there's a Gamaliel the second. Paul says, I was trained by him in this city in the strictest manner. I know the halakha, right? So not only am I Harvard educated, but I also am educated from the finest seminary. I am zealous for God as all of you are this day. We've talked about this in the Chronicles of the Apostles, that word zealous. For Luke, whenever he uses the term zealous, he's using it in its technical sense from Hebrew. This is someone who is a lover and observer of the Torah. That's what it means to be zealot in this case, right? That he's zealous. So Paul is saying, I observe everything to the most minuscule detail. I observe. I love, right? And that's the way I was taught. So he begins by offering his credentials to answer several of the charges that were lobbed against him. So he's wanting to make sure they don't think he's the Egyptian or that he's just some roughkin from the Galilee, but that he has quite a pedigree, that he is a Jew but brought up in Jerusalem, that he knows Torah, that he loves Torah, that he's strictly educated according to the Torah of their fathers. He's intending to exonerate himself from being charged of apostasy. Right? It was one of the charges people in the crowd were leveling against him, that he was an apostate, right? That he was teaching heresy, that he was teaching false doctrine, right? And so he's starting by trying to clear that, okay? I don't know if many of you know this, but when I first came to St. Peter's, I was asked by a member of St. Peter's if I would do their wedding, but not here at this church, but at another church in town, not to be named. And it was because their parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, and pretty much everyone that they could ever think of in the family had been married at that church. So they wanted to be married at that church. Okay? A sister church, right? And they had called that church, and the church said, that's fine. They got everything on the date, you know, everything in the books, everything recorded. And then not long after I got here and was asked to do that, the local newspaper ran an article on me about my background, that I was a rabbi, that I teach a Torah class. You know, it was an article on me. So then I get an email from that congregation's pastor and head elder that the wedding was off because rabbis and Jews aren't allowed to do services in their sanctuary. So that red there, that was like the color of Mark Tyke's face, all right? So we called for a meeting with them, invited them to St. Peter's to talk this over. They wouldn't come in. They stayed in the parking lot. I said, well, it's cold out there. I'll have someone bring you coffee, but we'll be in this room we call the India Conference Room if you decide to join us. So they eventually came in, all right, and I began much the way Paul began here. Like, I am a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod pastor. I'm called and ordained. I'm called by this Lutheran Church Missouri Synod congregation. I've been ordained in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I went to the same seminary that your pastor went to. I have a Master of Divinity from Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. And I went through the whole pedigree of why I'm a Lutheran. All right? To which then one of the elders said, well, it's like if you were formerly a Hindu and now became a Lutheran pastor, but you still wanted to practice Hinduism. I said, well, the only problem with your analogy, sir, is Jesus was never a Hindu. Jesus is a Jewish rabbi. His response, and this thankfully ended the discussion, his response was, Jesus died a Jew, but he rose a Christian. To which their pastor literally plopped his head down and said, I think we're done here. You can do the wedding. Right? Like, if that's the best you got, then, you know. But I began the defense by, like, I know the Book of Concord. I've read it like 50 times. In seminary, they called me Little Luther. They didn't go to the library to get Luther's books. They came to my room to get Luther's books because I had more than our library did. Like, or they were checked out. You knew I owned a copy. Like, that's what Paul is trying to say. Like, you've kind of gotten this all wrong. Like, I'm a Jew's Jew. And here's my pedigree, okay? So then his defense continues, all right? This is verses 4 through 11 of Acts 22. Paul then says, as part of his defense, talks about the road to Damascus. He says, I persecuted the way to death. That is, I persecuted Jesus' followers. They were called the way at the time. Binding and delivering to prison both men and women. So he's saying, look, I used to work for the temple. I had letters from the high priest that I could go out and put Jesus' followers into religious prison. Remember, we talked about that. It wasn't a secular arrest or anything, but it was a religious kind of arrest. And he says, and as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness, saying many of the people in the priesthood now will remember that. It wasn't that long ago that I had letters from them endorsing me, endorsing who I am. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them to the bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. In other words, to receive lashes, not from Rome, not a secular punishment, but from the temple. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. Now, if you want to listen to more in depth about that conversion experience, you can go online to our archives, Acts chapter 9. We covered in depth that whole road to Damascus experience over several weeks. So there's a hyperlink if you want more information about that. But Paul is now bringing that back up to say, look, I used to be just like you guys. I used to get worked up over little things. And in fact, you know, I used to beat Jesus' followers up. And I used to go and arrest them and bring them to the temple authorities. And I was on my way to Damascus to get those guys there when I had this vision experience. Again, all of that's recorded in Acts 9. Paul is hoping that the story of his encounter with Jesus and his reversal might inspire the crowd to reconsider who Jesus is. He told the crowd about how he was once the chief persecutor of the way. And he relates the story how he had worked with Caiaphas and Annas and pursued Jesus' followers as far as Damascus. He tells them the story of his encounter with Jesus, the light, the voice of Jesus, and his ensuing blindness. And then he mentions this, beginning in verse 12. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, meaning a Zadok, someone they would have known, someone they would have respected, someone that they would have known of his righteousness, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized, wash away your sins, call on his name." So Paul then tells the crowd about that Damascus Road experience, and he specifically mentions Ananias of Damascus. And again, that would have been a name drop. It would have been someone they would have respected. So Paul is still kind of building on why he's not the rebel that they have made him out to be. Saying he was devout by the standard of the law, the standard of the Torah, was again to demonstrate that his allegiance to Jesus did not diminish his allegiance to the Torah. Disciples of the Nazarenes, as we've read already in Acts, were devout. They, as James tells Paul, they're zealous for the Torah. And Paul's description of his spiritual mentor in Damascus, Ananias, refutes the charge that he preached against the Jewish people and against the Torah. Because not only did he have Gamaliel as one of his teachers, but he also has Ananias. So he's got like two heavy hitters who have mentored him and taught him and brought him along. And then Paul continues in his defense. "After I returned to Jerusalem, I was praying in the temple, and the hand of the Lord was upon me." So here he's wanting to show that even after his conversion, where does he still go to receive word from the Lord? He still goes to the temple. So he's wanting to show his love for the temple, that he still understands and recognizes the temple as the source and the place where God resides in, with, and among his people, just as it's described in the book of Exodus. All right? So he goes to the temple and he prays in the temple and he says there the hand of the Lord is upon him. That is, he received a vision in the temple. And that vision said, "Hurry up, get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me." All right, and we've covered that vision earlier in Acts as well. Jesus comes to Paul in the temple and says, "Get out of Jerusalem. This isn't a good idea for you to be here." That time Paul listens, right? But coming to Jerusalem, what's he hear? He gets visions again saying, "Don't go to Jerusalem. They'll kill you." But he still goes. But Paul is telling that his next encounter with Jesus was in Jerusalem, in the temple. That Jesus appeared to him in a vision and warned him to leave Jerusalem. The story of his experience in the temple indirectly helps refute the charge that Paul was teaching against the temple. That was one of the charges leveled against him, that he was teaching against the necessity of having a temple. Instead, he's showing that he considered the temple to be a holy place, that he prayed there, that he received revelation there, that Jesus came there. Okay? And then he continues in his defense with the persecution of believers. He says, "I said, Master," when he speaks back to Jesus, "do they not know how I threw those who believe you into prison, and I beat them in synagogues, and how when the blood of your witness Stephen was spilled, I too was standing there, and I delighted in his murder and guarded the garments of his murderers?" Again, we discussed Stephen in depth when we were in Acts 7. So Jesus had already said that the people of Jerusalem wouldn't accept Paul's testimony, that he would not be safe. By telling the story, Paul had hoped to illustrate to the crowd that they were fulfilling Jesus' prediction. Paul knew that many in the crowd disapproved of the believers and that they would not mind stirring up a new persecution against them. He is hoping the story of his dramatic reversal would touch their hearts. Had he not pursued the believers from one synagogue to the next? Had he not imprisoned and beaten disciples? Was he not complicit in the plot and the murder of Stephen? He's saying, "Remember me, guys. Remember me." And he's wanting and hoping that his love for his fellow Jew, his love of Judaism, his love of Torah, his love of temple, and his pedigree will all shine, and that the story of his own conversion and his own reversal from being a man who was out for blood, literally, to a man who was out to bring peace to people, that that conversion story would also perhaps soften their hearts. Okay? So that's how he defends himself. Okay? Then he continues, verse 21 and 23. And he said to me, that's the tribune says to Paul, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Or rather, that's Jesus saying to Paul, "Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised his voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air. So, they were quiet. They listened to Paul. But when Paul records that Jesus said to him, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles," what's the response of the crowd? That's when they get ruckus again, right? So once again, we see the Jewish response to Paul's proclamation of Jesus is not the problem. What is the problem? What do many of the Jewish people, what's the problem that they have with Paul? It's not a Jesus problem. It's not a Jesus is the Messiah problem. It is a Gentiles becoming on even par with us problem. Again, when we've discussed this time and time again, we've looked at modern day examples of where we are no different, right? The Jews of the time theoretically knew that their God was the God of heaven and earth, that he was the God of Jew and Gentile. They knew that. They knew that they were to be a light to the nations, which meant they were to be the beacon, they were to hold up the teachings, they were to convey the truths, and all the nations would stream to them and become part of it. They theoretically knew all of that. Just like you theoretically know you're to love opiate addicts and alcoholics, and people recovering from gambling, and people who have been released from jail because they have been arrested for stealing or abusing their spouse. Theoretically, you know you're supposed to love them and pray for them and care for them and try to help them and try to be a light to them. You would never say, "No, we're not." But let them come in the masses and start in the masses outnumbering us in our pews, and I guarantee you we will see, while you may theoretically know it, you don't really mean it. And so whenever Paul would preach that, it was kind of like, it's one thing, but then Paul would actually be bringing in Gentiles. And soon there would be more Gentiles in the synagogue than there were Jewish people. And that's when the Jewish people said, "Whoa, whoa, whoa. That's about enough of that stuff," right? What good is there to be a Jew if we don't maintain this identity, right? And all the things coming up. We're great with helping people recover. But whoa, whoa, whoa. It doesn't necessarily need to be right down the hall from me while I'm here with my family, does it? Right? Can I love them from a distance and not see them? Can I just write a check to some organization and love them through my money? Like, you don't really mean they're supposed to be right here while we're right here. We're not supposed to share the same space with those people, are we? All right? That's the problem. That's what they didn't want to hear. Had nothing to do with Jesus. Has nothing to do with Paul preaching Jesus as Messiah. But has everything to do with the implications that Jesus was the Messiah and the Savior of the world. The implications of that were the issue. Okay? So, it's a hot button crowd again listens to Paul's story. They listen attentively. They offer no shouts of blasphemy when he's talking about who he is as a Jew, his love of the law, nothing of that. But when they hear of Jesus commissioning him to go for the Gentiles, that triggers the response. They break into their clamor of objections. Away with such a fellow from the earth. He shouldn't be allowed to live. They toss off their cloaks, look for rocks to cast at him. None were handy, so they scoop up dust and they hurl them at Paul. The gospel of the death, the resurrection, and the office of Jesus does not excite their hatred for Paul. But his message of the inclusion of Gentiles brings the wrath of Jerusalem on his head. All right, so we will stop there because that's a nice breaking point. Next week we'll pick it up with so his word to the people doesn't have the effect of calming them and sorting out the miscommunication. So then Paul then plays his trump card because things are going bad. He then says he's a Roman prisoner. At first, the Romans think he's just a Jew. And so they beat the tar out of him. They abuse him. They treat him like garbage. And then he's like, is this how you treat a Roman citizen? And he's able to bring forth the proof that he's a Roman citizen. And then they kind of straighten up their act because their heads could be chopped off for treating a Roman citizen like that. And that's when they're like, you know what? Let's clean this guy up. Let's get him a good meal. Maybe do something nice for him. And let's just kind of get him on the way to the next place. So let's wash our hands of this guy. Because they don't want any part of him because he's a Roman citizen. All right? And Paul's going to continue to play up that Roman citizenship until he gets to Rome. But then when he gets to Rome, the book of Acts just kind of leaves us hanging. We'll eventually talk about why does it leave us hanging. But so that's where we'll be going next week, all right, with Paul in Jerusalem. Okay? So let's close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, notein hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Holy Scriptures. Amen.